We are getting to some exciting stuff. Would you stand as we read chapter 19, verses 11 to 21? Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, Come, gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the rest killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And the birds were filled with their flesh. Let's pray. Father, as we read this difficult passage today, help us to understand how it applies to us, what it means, and ultimately, Lord, what it says about you and your character and your glory. Lord, help us to be teachable in our minds, our spirits, our hearts. Where we wrestle with difficult things, help us to search your word to find the answers. And so in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, for many of you, we are getting to the exciting part of Revelation. The beast, the false prophet, are being thrown into the lake of fire. The next chapter introduces the millennium. Chapters 21 and 22 talk about a new heavens and new earth. These are chapters that you have been wondering not only when would we get to them, and we got to them within the year, but also what do they mean? So let's break down these verses slowly and ask what they mean to us today. First of all, the New King James Version translates the first phrase. Is this on? Oops. Nope. Thank you. I could tell it wasn't on and it must have fallen. So, thanks. So the New King James Version translates the first phrase as now I saw heaven opened, but the Greek could just as easily read then I saw heaven open, and that's probably the more natural rendering. Some of your versions have that if you have different than the New King James. What John is seeing take place after the declaration of Israel falling, which I have argued took place in 70 AD, is this declaration of God as not only king, but also his riding forth in victory. It suggests that the simplest way to understand this passage is that the riding forth takes place after that key event of Israel fallen. And something else important to note is that in verse 11, we see beginning the final section of Revelation. It's sometimes hard to see it that way because our English Bibles put things into nice, simple chapters. But in the original Greek, there was no chapter 19 and chapter 20. Instead, there are textual clues that divide Revelation into sections. And here, verse 11 starts the final section that will include chapters 20 through 22. And we'll cover that more next time. So far in our coverage of Revelation, we've seen many things happen in association with God's judgment of Israel. I think one of the most significant things, changes that takes place, is what we read back in chapter 10. You don't have to go there, but I'll remind you, in chapter 10, the mighty angel tells John that with the judgment against Israel, the mystery is finished. Remember that statement? And from a biblical perspective, the mystery that the gospel writers, Paul, and ultimately the angel in Revelation is talking about is the mystery of the church being formed of both Jew and Gentile. And in the judgment against Israel and the ending of the old covenantal order, the new covenantal order of the bride, the church, married to her husband Christ, is begun. And this grand mystery of the ages that says even the angels had looked into to understand is fully revealed. Chapter 19 tells us of a related significant event. Christ is declared the King of Kings. Now, he had already won the victory at the cross. So let's acknowledge that from the beginning. The victory is won at the cross. But God in his timing waits for that 4 decades approximately before he brings a full end to the old covenantal order, full judgment, and declares his son King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we've said that this idea of the Son of Man coming on judgment on the clouds of heaven is parallel to Daniel 7, the dominion of all things being given over into the Son's hands. Here in the morning passage, we see another perspective, though, of that kingship, one that we don't often think about when it comes to being a king, and that is having to protect against one's enemies. Verse 11 says, "And he," if you look at it, "he who sat on the white horse was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and he makes war. Well, we've seen how God has made war against his enemies, both Rome and apostate Israel, but perhaps we didn't think of that war from a military perspective. To see this imagery of Christ the general riding on a white horse with a robe that's dipped in blood, with the armies of heaven clothed in fine linen, white and clean, following after him on white horses is truly spectacular as an image. But it's terrifying to the enemies. For as verse 15 says, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Now, one of the realities of war is death. And that is graphically portrayed in verse 17, where we read, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun and crying with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven." And we read those words, right? "Come and gather together for the supper of the great God." Well, what we had just been reading about the marriage supper of the Lamb, something to be enjoyed by the saints of God, this is the supper of the great God for the birds of the air, feeding upon the flesh of, in the whole list of kings and captains and mighty men and horses and those who sit on them, of people free and slave, small and great. Could that possibly be applicable to the siege against Jerusalem and God's final judgment? Well, I'm going to tell you in just a moment about what I think primarily this symbol of Christ riding in judgment with the sword coming out means. But I will also read to you a quote from Josephus in which he describes the slaughter against Jerusalem. He says, "The whole of the country was filled with slaughter. The victims outnumbered by far those of any previous destruction wrought by God or man. There was not a single place in the city that had no dead bodies in it. Everywhere was covered with those that were killed either by the famine or the rebellion. And all was full of the dead as such as had perished either by that sedition or by the famine. Indeed, the multitude of carcasses that lay in heaps one upon another was a horrible sight and produced a pestilential stench. The ground was nowhere visible through the corpses, but the soldiers had to clamber over heaps of bodies in pursuit of fugitives. So foul a stench from the bodies greeted the intruders that many withdrew instantly." That's the end of that quote. Now, that could certainly fit with Revelation 19. Some of you are reading this passage, particularly because you associate Armageddon with an end times battle, thought that this was Christ riding in victory before a final judgment and beginning eternity, particularly with what we read in the final 3 verses. Let's look at those starting with verse 19. "And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." I think it's appropriate, now that we are nearing the end of Revelation, to take a moment and say, is this end of time? And if it's not the end of time, do we have any reference in the scriptures to an end of time? Many of you have been asking, well, what about what the Bible says about the rapture? And is there going to be a final resurrection and a judgment of the living and the dead? Well, this is the appropriate time to answer that question this morning. And so the question maybe is better asked, does the Bible say anything about a return of Christ for his people to usher in eternity? And then we'll ask if Revelation 19 is saying the same thing. So keep your fingers here and then turn, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians 4, starting with verse 13. How many of you were waiting for us to get to this passage? A lot of you were wondering, how does it fit in with Revelation? 1 Thessalonians 4:13, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. If you stop there for a moment, the phrase fallen asleep refers to those who have died, and Paul is trying to comfort the Thessalonian church regarding their eternal state. He says to have hope, for if we believe that Jesus rose from the dead, then even so God will raise those who sleep in Jesus. So verse 15 continues, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. And so Paul is speaking here of a coming of the Lord, and you're expecting me at this point in time to say the coming of the Son of Man on the clouds of judgment that took place at 70 AD and parallels Daniel 7, aren't you? Well, guess what? Not this time. Not every coming of the Lord must refer to the Daniel 7 passage and the coming of the Lord in judgment. And here I think Paul is talking about the end of human history as we know it, because he is talking about the future of those who are in the grave. There would be a time, and Paul does not say when, that the dead in Christ would be resurrected. And note that while Paul says we who are alive and remain, he also talks in other places about his imminent expectation of his own death. So I think we refers generically to Christians who are alive at Christ's return. And so he finishes, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of an archangel with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So I do believe that this passage refers to the final return of Christ to usher in eternity and resurrect the dead. I also believe it parallels Acts 1, where the angels describe Christ's return, saying that he will come back in the same manner that he departed. And I realize that we've seen a lot of references to clouds in Revelation and Christ coming in judgment. But again, not every reference to clouds must refer to Daniel chapter 7. And this particular reference is not in Revelation, but in Paul's letter to the Thessalonian church that is dealing with an entirely different topic, not God judging Israel, but God redeeming and bringing his people to be with himself. And I do want you to note that nothing is said by Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4 about a tribulation period. This rapture, if you will, and realize that rapture is not a word that is found in the Bible, is connected to this resurrection. At the Lord's final return, all those who are dead in Christ will be raised. All believers still alive will be transformed and glorified. And these two groups will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Paul does not say that the Lord will then go back to heaven. Paul does not say that the Lord will then spend 7 years judging the world in a tribulation period. A similar passage, again dealing with the topic of the resurrection, is found in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 to 57, where Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." And Paul speaks again of a trumpet, calls it the last trumpet. Well, We've talked about trumpet plagues in Revelation, and I know sometimes when you hear now the word trumpet, you're going to automatically think about that, but 1 Corinthians 15 is not about the trumpet plagues, even though it mentions a trumpet. The point is that this is the last trumpet. This is the final trumpet. And with that, the dead are raised and we shall be changed. So just as with 1 Thessalonians 4, there is no mention of a tribulation period in 1 Corinthians 15. Rather, the time frame is the end of things. In John 14, 1 through 3, Jesus comforts his disciples by saying, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be." Now, would the disciples see Jesus again? Yes, they would. He would come back and receive them to himself. So now let's go back to Revelation 19. What I'm suggesting to you is that while there is a resurrection of the dead and transformation or changing of those still alive when Jesus returns, which you can call a rapture if you like, it is not a pre-tribulational, mid-tribulational, or post-tribulational rapture in the sense that we grew up learning about end times events. It is post-everything, if you will, for it is at the end of God's long-suffering patience with rebellion against him. Here in Revelation 19, when we see Christ coming, he is not coming on the clouds, but riding on a white horse dressed in white. And given the context of Revelation to this point, it is far more appropriate to see this particular riding or coming as Jesus as a continuation of what John has been describing. When God judged Israel and ended the old covenantal order, when the Son of Man was given dominion over all things and proved to be the King of all the earth, he was declared the Lord of Lords. And what did that kingdom entail? It's an appropriate question. We often talk about the kingdom. The kingdom of God is Christ's reign over all things. Kingdom life is best seen in his victorious church, and it is through that church, with its proclamation of the gospel, that the kingdom grows and expands throughout the world. And this is what I think Revelation 19 is saying. It is saying that with Christ's sword, which we know from other passages of Scripture to refer to his word, Christ and the gospel, the word of God, goes out to rule the nations. That is another way of saying that the gospel will not be a failure, that the church will not fail. Even though the beast, sinful humanistic government, and the false prophet, false religion will oppose Christ, yet his word and his kingdom will go out throughout the world. And what I think we're seeing is a symbolic picturing of the gospel going forth. And remember, I said this is the start of a whole new section, so it's not as if we get to the end of chapter 19, and this has no relation to what happens in chapter 20 with the binding of Satan for 1,000 years. We're going to talk about that next time. I think it all ties together, and I'll show you how that is. But the point is that this is the gospel going forth, illustrated as a victorious Christ riding out with the armies of heaven. It transforms our understanding of what takes place when we share the good news. When you evangelize and you proclaim the good news, you are not just quoting scripture or telling of the hope that is in Jesus. Instead, the armies of King Christ are going out to ransom people from the devil, to free them from bondage and to tear down the strongholds of the enemy. I think this is a powerful image. Now, it may, with the judgment of the beast and the false prophet, which we'll also talk about in a second, it may have had some ramifications in that moment of 70 AD. That's why I read to you the quote from Josephus. But the bigger picture is, as Christ rides out, there's an immediate judgment of the false prophet and the beast. There's the ramifications in our world, but he continues to ride out into our world, and the gospel goes forth, and it conquers the nations. What is this about the beast and the false prophet? They have been the villains of Revelation ever since chapter 12. What happens to them? That's where those last verses come in. Then the beast is captured, with him the false prophet who works signs in his presence. These two cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. First, note that the beast and the false prophet are against Christ ultimately. There may have been work. The dragon was, if you remember back in chapters 12 and 13, going after Christ at first and then Christ's people, the church. The dragon, though, ultimately is not just interested in defeating the church. He is interested in defeating Christ. So, the second thing is, it's a little anticlimactic, isn't it? Here we've had all of this buildup of the beast rising from the sea, the false prophet that rises from the land, the mark of the beast, the widespread deception and mastery of the wicked, and then in two verses, they're gone. But isn't that what you would expect? King Christ rides out victorious, and the moment he rides out, the moment he rises, as we were saying this morning in some of our back and forth speaking, the moment he rides out, rises from his throne, there is no chance. There's no contest at all, because even the dragon exists at the permission of Christ. God had allowed the dragon and the beast and the false prophet some latitude to harden the hearts of the lost, but their time has come to an end, and together they are thrown into the lake of fire that burns with brimstone. Does that mean that Rome and Israel are thrown into the lake of fire? No. Try to go back to your memory, and when we first talked about the beast and the false prophet, you'll remember that I said God superimposes the spiritual upon the physical. Yes, the beast was fallen government, particularly as incarnated in Rome. But behind the government are what? Spiritual forces of wickedness. You see that throughout the Old Testament. Behind false religion is the demonic. Just as the dragon was Satan, there were demonic authorities behind the beast and the false prophet. That's whom I believe Christ throws into the lake of fire. Chapter 20 will show that Jesus deals with the dragon in the same way, and we'll talk more about that in a few weeks. But Satan will be bound in the abyss, but then loose for a time, and eventually will be placed into that same lake of fire with the beast and the false prophet. We saw earlier revelation that demons can be released from the abyss, but there doesn't seem to be any coming back from the lake of fire. The abyss is the translation of the Greek word Hades, Hebrew word Sheol, the grave, death, sometimes the pit. In chapter 20, verse 14, the abyss is said to be thrown, actually. Death is said to be thrown, the abyss itself, along with death into the lake of fire. So the lake of fire is this place where, and we'll talk about this too later, where all go whose names are not found in the book of life. In other words, the lake of fire is hell. And in Matthew 25, 41, Jesus describes, and I'll just give you a two-sentence summary here. We'll talk more about it in a later time. Describes this place as everlasting fire prepared, what? For the devil and his angels. So the hell was originally, or at least primarily, prepared for the dragon. Primarily prepared for the demons. It is a place Jesus describes as an everlasting punishment. But it is also a place where the condemned will join them. And note that the beast and the false prophet are cast in alive. That word emphasized by John helps us when we evaluate such concepts as annihilation. That souls wouldn't live with Christ, who don't live with Christ forever, are somehow annihilated and cease to exist. Well, this is strong evidence to the contrary. Every soul is alive in hell. So how do we apply all of this? There are a lot of things to be excited about in this passage, including the victory of King Christ, the success of the gospel, the judgment of the beast and the false prophet. But I want to go back to what we talked about with regard to the return of Christ and the resurrection of believers and show you how this ties in with Christ marching out with the armies of heaven. The first resurrection from the dead to new life was Jesus himself. We'll also see how John uses the phrase first resurrection next time in chapter 20. But listen to what happened when Jesus rose from the dead. We find it in Colossians 2:15. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So what that's saying is Christ's resurrection was not just about your sins, not just about atoning for your sins. It was about changing the world. There are principalities and powers over this world. We hear about them throughout the Old and New Testaments. Colossians 2 says that there are some visible, some are invisible. Ephesians 3 describes the invisible principalities as being in the heavenly places. And Ephesians 6:12 says that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And when Christ was crucified and then rose from the dead, he disarmed those principalities and powers. Another major advance of the kingdom was made when he was declared king and finalized his judgment against Israel and closed the old covenantal order, putting the beast and the false prophet into the lake of fire and binding the dragon in the abyss. This is not to say that he removed all principalities and powers entirely, since we also still wrestle against them. But the fact is that Christ made a public spectacle, Paul says, over these powers, just like ancient Rome, who led the conquered in a victory procession before the people. So Jesus led what is called in another place by Paul a triumph so that all could see that the enemy was conquered. And that enemy, despite knowledge of having lost the war, still struggles until every last one of them will be cast into hell. The enemy, what is left of it, still has potent darts, but these struggles are the desperate last attempts of a conquered enemy. But still, the resurrection changes everything. And by that I mean that the reality of the resurrection, something we would maybe say on Easter, is that the very principles and powers that stand behind everything that the world represents in opposition to Christ, there has been a significant advance. And when the Bible talks about them being disarmed, it's suggesting to us that they no longer have the potency they once had. And you, the Christian, are clothed in the armor of God and waging the sword of the Holy Spirit. There is no comparison. A disarmed enemy and you clothed in the armor of God, armed with the offensive weapon of the sword of the Spirit. How could there be any withstanding you, the church? And that's the point, isn't it? The disarmed enemy is helpless. And that's why Paul is trying to encourage in his letters believers to look at things as a war that's already been won. You still have to fight it, but it's already been won. There's no hope of the enemy before you, but you have to march out in victory. You need to see yourself as a part of that heavenly army marching with Christ. So the resurrection of Christ not only leads to our future hope of his return, but right now it creates a community of people united by one faith, one baptism, living together in mutual submission and love and banded together as an army facing a disarmed enemy. It creates a people who are of one mind, as the Bible says, which means not only that they merely hold to the same set of doctrines or they go to the same local church, but they share the same purposes and projects and goals. And one of the most important goals of the church is to carry out the gospel to the ends of the earth. You see, when you hear that Christ is going to return, you're not just supposed to be thankful and go out with a smile that you're a believer. Yes, you're to be thankful, but then you're supposed to put on your armor. And you're supposed to take out your sword as you go out the door. It's the difference between acknowledging a doctrine and actually having that doctrine change your life. The Bible tells us that we live in a world that has its own stories and rules that make up culture. But the Bible also tells us that God has introduced through the resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ and the victory of Christ and the marching out of Christ a rival story. The world keeps saying, you have evolved from nothing and ultimately are nothing and you return to nothing. The world says that the fittest survive, and if you want to be successful, you must look out for your own interests while still following its rules and conforming to its practices. And into this culture, the church arrives telling the world that man was actually created by God for a purpose, that fallen creation can be reconciled to God and restored to that original purpose, that it has a future hope, will one day be resurrected, body and soul, to spend eternity with the creator of the universe. And alternatively, if you keep marching to the world's story and do not submit to King Christ, you will eventually be judged and sent to hell. And I'm not telling you that you need to get up out of your chairs and become activists. What I'm telling you is that if you are passionate about what we've heard today, you are already an activist. You can't help but be one, because that is what a Christian is. There are not Christian activists, Christian non-activists. There are simply Christians. And to change this world, Christians simply need to be Christians and be passionate about what God has said and done and is doing. Do you believe that the world is forever changed by the victory of God at the cross, the declaration of Christ as King in his judgment, and the marching forth of Christ in victory into this world? Thank you, David Gregg. Do you have a vested interest in this kingdom to the extent that it governs and influences everything that you say and do? That is what it means to be a Christian. And when we fail to be passionate about, when we see this picture of Christ marching out in victory, and you as part of the saints, clothed in white on horses as part of that heavenly army, marching out behind him and seeing that expansion of the kingdom, when you fail to be passionate about that, what happens is the church and culture always flow downhill to the lowest common denominator. We begin to embrace the language and principles of the world around us. We settle for bland complacency and tolerance. We don't see the importance of even gathering together on a weekly basis, of edifying one another with our gifts. We isolate ourselves from one another. We adopt the world, and the enemy wins. And I referred to 1 Corinthians 15 earlier, but I'm going to read just verse 13 from that chapter where Paul says, there is a resurrection of the dead because Christ is risen. And because Christ is risen, your preaching is full and your faith is alive. Yes, and you are true witnesses of God, for you have testified that he raised up Christ. And Christ is alive. And therefore, your faith is effective. You are no longer dead in your sins, and those who have fallen asleep in Christ have not perished forever. You have hope in Christ. And because you have hope in Christ, you are of all men the most blessed. I'll tell you, as I was playing the song this morning, you can guess which one I'm about to read to you the verses of. You sang chapter 19. O church, arise and put your armor on and hear the call of Christ our captain. What is it that the church is riding out to do? For now the weak can say they are strong in the strength that God has given them, with the shield of faith and belt of truth, We stand against the devil's lies, an army that is bold, whose battle cry is love, and we are going out to reach to those in darkness. And our call is to war, to love the captive soul, to rage against the captor, and with the sword that makes the wounded whole, Revelation 19, through and through, we will fight with faith and valor. When faced with trials on every side, we know that the outcome is secure, and Christ will have the prize for which he died, an inheritance of nations. Come see the cross where love and mercy meet, as the Son of God is stricken. That's where the victory was first won. Then see his foes, as in God's timetable, these things unfold. His foes will lie crushed beneath his feet, for the conqueror has risen. And as the stone is rolled away and Christ emerges from the grave, this victory march continues. And here we see that grand advance in chapter 19, until the day that every eye and heart shall see him. So Spirit, come, put strength in every stride, give grace for every hurdle, that we may run with faith to win the prize of a servant that is good and faithful, as the saints of old still line the way, retelling the triumphs of his grace, we hear their call. It's like we see these saints marching behind Christ. And there's a call. Join us. Join us in hunger for the day when with Christ we stand in glory. Those are some great words. And I was realizing as I was playing that, wow, the Lord providentially set that up today. Do not give in to the lies of the enemy. He wants you to think that when you become a Christian, that you have simply embraced a new religious belief system separate from the world. He wants you to think that as long as you have the right beliefs and you come to church, have a fish on the back of your car, that you can continue living like the world. And then there are the advanced Christians that the devil wants you to think that God intends you to give up then every passion and desire. If you're going to go to advanced Christianity, that means you have to give up everything. And he wants you to believe that you have to long for release from this world and its corruption. And all that you need to do right now is put on that serious face. I'm an advanced Christian. And say a lot of amens, brothers, sisters, and praise the Lord's. But you have every reason to be joyful, because Christ is victorious. You are a part of his army, and you will one day reign with him. You will stand with him in glory. So sing to the Lord a new song. Not just hold up against the woes of sacrifice of everything, but sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation. His righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel, which now is applied to you, all of you that have been made, grafted in to spiritual Israel, the church, Jew and Gentile, of all the tribes, all the ends of earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song and rejoice. Sing to the Lord with the harp and the sound of the psalm and trumpets and the sound of a horn. Shout joyfully before the Lord the King. Let the sea roar, all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands and let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. You ride in the army of God. You ride in white linen, clean, cleansed from your sins. Christ is victorious over the grave, and his kingdom, like that rock of Daniel 2, will fill this world. Amen? Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, you are the victorious God. You are the gracious God, the merciful God, the holy God, the just God, a God who at one side can be inviting the birds of the air to feast upon the flesh of those who have been judged. You are the God who can bring the waters of the Red Sea to come crashing down upon the heads of Pharaoh and his army. But you are also the God who redeemed the people that came through the water. You are also the God who redeemed the people who come through the crystal sea and those who ride forgiven of their sins. And the marvelous thing of it all, Lord, is that there is nothing that separates the one from the other except the mercy through Christ given to your people who turn in faith to Him as their King. There is nothing that is already glorious and praiseworthy of the works or the strength or the wisdom of those who stand with you in victory or who ride in that army, Lord, but it is those who were weak that you made strong, those who were ignorant that you made wise, in order that you might shame the strong, the self-made strong, the self-made wise of this world. Lord, to you belongs all praise. To you is the victory and the glory. Help us to be thankful today, and as we were talking about, to go out, not just thankful and then do nothing, but thankful with our armor on and our swords out to expand your kingdom in our neighborhoods, in our families, among the nations. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.